In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is the first time that I would greet you without saying Christ is risen. Although I just said it, didn't I? I say it to my children, my grandchildren every day. I sing, when I take care of them, I sing that God arise to them. I sing it multiple times in the day. They really like it. So you can say Christ is risen anytime you want. But liturgically, we don't say it anymore since the time of the leave-taking of Pascha, which was Wednesday, and then Ascension was this Thursday. And today, this gospel is about the high priestly prayer of the Lord. And that's because we're celebrating the fathers of the First Ecumenical Council, primarily the First Ecumenical Council and all the councils, actually, were to protect the dogma of who Jesus Christ is or some other aspect of the Holy Trinity. Some of the councils concentrated on things about the Holy Spirit, but always who Jesus Christ is, it was defended. And this letter, this prayer that the Lord said in John 17th chapter before he went to his arrest and trial and crucifixion, this prayer shows who he is. Now, all of John's gospel shows who Jesus Christ is. The gospels are extremely different. You've got two kinds. You've got the synoptics, which are the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they reveal some things about Jesus Christ, but not as mystically as John. John had these gospels before him, and he added other things that are nowhere else to be found, only in his gospel. Some of the accounts like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the raising of Lazarus, those are only in John. And this high priestly prayer, only in John. So John's gospel is a mystagogic gospel. It's about revealing Jesus Christ and God, the Trinity, to you. So the other gospels, they're good. They're very good to read, especially in the beginning, because they reveal many things, many factual things, many theological things, many dogmatic things. But we're not saved by dogma. We're saved by living according to dogma. We're saved by becoming as Jesus Christ is. So if we want to become like Jesus Christ, then we better know who he is. And this prayer says who he is. It also defines salvation multiple times. Now, those who have known me even a little while must have heard me quote from this prayer, the third verse, where it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That's absolutely fantastic definition of salvation, because to know someone, you got to become like them. So that means there must be action in our faith. There can't just be belief. There has to be belief coupled with action based on that belief. But there's other definitions of salvation in this gospel too. And I actually have, if you want to call it a hobby, I don't know if you can, you know, call it really a hobby, but it is something that interests me very much when I read in the scriptures how many definitions of salvation there are. Now, I'm using the term loosely. I guess I'm really saying, what is our condition when we are saved? The scripture has lots to say about that. And this prayer has four things to say about that. And they're very beautiful. They're very mysterious. If you understand them, then you're already a saint. In fact, you're higher than all of the saints, because none of the saints ever completely understood it. But here are the four things that he says in his prayer that are really telling us how we will be. So first of all, I said this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Salvation is to know God, to become like him. But he also said, as he's praying for his disciples just moments before he's going to be arrested, and then of course tried and executed, he said, "I have manifested thy name unto the men thou gavest me. Out of the world thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." That's another definition, if you will, of salvation. God manifesting himself to us. Most of the talk about religion is just stupid, because it isn't about God manifesting himself to us. It's about rules and regulations, and we believe this because of that, and that because of this, and these people don't believe this and don't believe that. And Jesus Christ died for your sins, so if you accept him in your heart, then you're saved. All that's just, it's not enough. It's good to believe this and not that. Absolutely. We have many dogmas. We must believe them. We must live according to them. I'm not against having rules. I'm against having rules without understanding why. The reason why we follow the commandments is because we want God to manifest himself fully to us. And he won't. Or if he did, we would be destroyed by him manifesting himself to us if we're full of sin. Not because he judges us, but because our sin makes us incapable of seeing him without fear, without confusion. You see, the best example I think of that is on Mount Tabor. The disciples saw Jesus Christ as he is, with the uncreated light of God, the energy of God streaming through his human flesh in a brightness that was brighter than all of the suns in the universe, and yet did not burn them and did not blind them, because it wasn't a terrestrial light. It was the energy of God. But when they saw that energy, they were perplexed. They were frightened. They were confused because they weren't ready. And these are the ones who had followed him for 3.5 years. So we must become ready for God to manifest himself to us. This is what this life is becoming ready. Now, you're not on your own, because if you had to figure it out on your own, you'd have no chance whatsoever. God will help you. He will guide you, but you must react to him. I take care of my two grandsons. Their mothers will work a couple days a week, and then I'm able to take care of them. Jenny's house is always full. I wouldn't be able to get more than 2 minutes with Litty Bitty, I don't think. But I take care of my grandsons, and when they see me, they immediately go like this. Right? It's a wonderful thing to see. And this is how we should be with God. We should always want to be with God, and yet we don't always want to be with God. We don't always want him to manifest himself to us. We have our things that we do and our things that we care about and all that other stuff. But this life is for learning to think about God and to know what things matter. Only God matters. Only life matters. Nothing else matters. Nothing at all. And a little baby can teach you that, because all he cares about is to be with the one he loves. That's it. He doesn't care about anything else. So salvation is for God to manifest himself to us. And our Lord, as he was going to his death, was praying for his disciples and us that he would manifest himself to us, that the Father would manifest himself to us, that the Holy Spirit, so that we would know God and be in God. So this is salvation. Obviously, it takes a lot of work. Well, I guess obviously. Some people think it doesn't. I don't understand how they got that idea. Anything that's worthwhile takes work. He later prays a little bit more, and he says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. God wants to join us to himself. He wants us to be one with him. Now, that's an amazing thing. That's a very mystical thing. Because look at your life. How much do you act like God? All that stuff floating around, all that stuff, that garbage that's floating around in your soul, that doesn't look like God, does it? How are you going to get rid of all that stuff? Well, I have no idea. You have no idea. God does. And when all that stuff is gone, then the deep heart that I've always talked to you about from Psalms, that a man shall draw nigh and the heart is deep and God shall be exalted, that deep heart can contain the infinite God. How does that happen? That a finite thing such as us, a small thing such as us, a dirty thing such as us, let's be honest with ourselves, can contain the infinite, perfect, clean God. How can that be? But that's his intent. That's why he came to the earth, to make us capable in our deep heart of containing all of God, not a part of him, all of him, to be one with him. You can take this statement that he wants us to be one with him also as an instruction manual. If there are things that make you one with God, they're good. If there are things that don't make you one with God, they're bad. It's really that simple. The reason why we are called so often in the scriptures to love our brother, to love our enemy, to pray for our enemy, to go a second mile with someone who asks us to go a mile, to give another piece of our clothing to someone who's taken our shirt, to turn the other cheek when we're slapped, all the things in the scripture that talk about love of our neighbor and our enemy. The reason why that's so important, because that's a way of being one with God, because God loves those whom he has created unconditionally. And we have to learn to love unconditionally to be one with God. And then when you're one with God, that means there is only one state for you. How many states do you have? How many are you going to have today? A dozen? 100? You're going to be content one moment, irritated the next, paying attention one moment, your mind wandering the next, thinking good thoughts about someone a moment, and then thinking some terrible thought about them the next. We go in and out of states like some sort of strange bipolar spiritual disease that's happening all the time. That's not one. That's fractured. That's fragmented. I hate all that. I hope you hate all that too. Salvation is so that we won't have any of that. There'll be one condition, because God has only one, if you want to say, condition. He is who he is. He never changes. He always loves. He never hates. He always is the same. And we change more than the wind changes, more than the weather changes. But this prayer is that we would not change. That is beautiful. Now, why does that matter? It matters because if you know what you're going to be, it makes it a whole lot easier right now to do the right thing. If people don't have a direction, they don't have a purpose, they don't know what they're aiming for, they have no idea how to live. I don't have a very good direction sense. And I've been in the woods before and I've gotten confused about how to get out. And you walk a long ways, but you don't really know if you're walking the right way. It's a very bad feeling, because you go the right way for a little while, maybe you turn, then eventually somehow you find some landmark, and you realize, okay, I saw that before, and you find your way out. But imagine living your life like that. That's the way people live. People live without having a direction, a purpose. This is our direction, this is our purpose, to be one with God, to be single. I like that the archaic King James Version talks about, if thy eye be single, and that's talking about being perfect. God is single. God is one. We are to be one with that one. That's salvation. And it's worth struggling for. It's worth fighting for. And then the other definition of salvation that's in this prayer is at the very end. And he says, and now I have come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. God, who knows himself, who has always been with himself, knows all things, is all things, wants us to have that joy. We can't conceive of what that joy is. St. Paul talks about, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has in store for us. We cannot know fully. Except you can have little sort of, shall we say, previews of it, I guess. There are times when the heart just feels God and is close to God. It's just a glimmer, it's just a little bit. It's like seeing a beautiful sunset for a moment, and then as you're passing, let's say, in a car, and then it's obscured by the trees again. What was happening to me when I was in Kenya, the sunset was absolutely spectacular, but we were driving on a road, so I'd see little blips of it, just a little bit at a time. I was very frustrated, because I wanted to see the whole thing. I wanted to just sit there and watch it for like 3 hours, but we had somewhere we had to go. Salvation is all of these things. To have knowledge of God, to have God manifest himself to us, to be one with God, to have all of the joy that God has, he wants to give to us. So this makes it worth it to struggle. No matter how hard your struggles are, I know a lot of folk that have a lot of struggles, let me tell you. And if you think you got struggles, you just come to prison with me. I go to 5-6 different prisons. If you went to all of them and talked to all the people I know, you'd kind of think, you know what? I don't really have that many struggles. These people go through a lot of things. And one of the hardest things for them to hold on to is hope. And that's why I talk to them all the time about it. Because if you have hope, you have everything. And hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is knowing what the future will be and desiring to be in that future. And to some extent, living in that future even now, because the kingdom of heaven is within you. Now, I've told you for all of the Gospels of this season that they were all about a specific theme, and that is enlightenment. Every single one of them is about enlightenment on some level. Thomas and the myrrh-bearing women and the Samaritan woman and the blind man being healed and the paralytic being healed. You saw their spiritual enlightenment in the stories. And so this Gospel is also about enlightenment, not about a particular person, but about all of us, about what God has in mind for us, about why he became man, why he chose to die on the cross for us, because he wants us to have these things, and it's worth fighting for. May God help us to fight so that we could be one with him. God bless you.